popular book in the New Testament. It's simply one chapter. But if you'll go to the end of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, and just back up a little. It's the book right before Revelation. In Jude, we have a rare reference here to a man named Enoch. We're going to study about Enoch this morning in Genesis. But Jude tells us about him as well. From Jude, we learn that Enoch was a prophet, a man who preached the word of God. We're going to break into Jude's train of thought here in verse 8 and read down through verse 16. He's discussing false teachers that were plaguing the church. So that's the context. How is the church under Jude's direction here to deal with false teachers? Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, these false teachers, what do? They blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And now let's turn to the first book of the Bible, where we're going to continue this morning our studies in Genesis. Enoch was a prophet who preached coming judgment against those who reject the truth of God. But that's not all the Bible has to say about him. We're going to be reading in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, down through the end of chapter 5. Hear God's word. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it was about passages like this that Paul was speaking when he said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness." May he bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, on this your day we come to you to worship. We come to you to hear from your word and ask that you will speak to us your truth, that you will open our hearts and minds as we open your word, that by the ministry of your Spirit you will unfold the Scriptures to us, that we might see Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we noted that artists often use contrast, either by juxtaposing colors or by the subtle play of light and shade, to bring out depth and perspective in their paintings. Now, of course, authors do the same thing with works of literature. They will contrast scenes or ideas, and most often characters, to bring out depth and perspective in their works as well. Think of that perennial contrast of characters in the hero and the villain. Every Sherlock Holmes has a Professor Moriarty. Every Luke Skywalker has a Darth Vader. God is the great artist of redemptive history, and he is the divine author of Holy Scripture. And throughout redemptive history and throughout the record, the inspired record of that redemptive history, over and over again, he uses these contrasts, these dissimilarities to teach us his truth. Now that comes out quite clearly here in Genesis 4 and 5. It began with Cain and Abel, but it continues through the Cainites and the Sethites, or the ungodly and the godly line that descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Or to use the terminology that has really set the program from Genesis 3:15 onward, it's the contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, last week we began to look at this in chapter 4 in verses 17 through 24, where we learned about Cain and his family after Cain was banished because of his murder of Abel. He went out east of Nod, out into a land of wandering, and there he fathered a son named Enoch, not the Enoch we read about this morning, but another Enoch. And there he built a city and named it after his son. That city that he built epitomizes this world. This world as it exists under God's goodness. And yet this world as it refuses to seek him. What we saw as we looked at those verses last Lord's Day morning is that the city of man, this world, operates in a common grace economy, yet it continues and indeed it escalates in its rebellion against God. And so there were those contrasts between blessings and sins, the blessing of marriage and family, the blessing of place, of identity, of security, and the blessing of cultural advancement through the three sons of Lamech. There were also the blatant sins of the rejection of God's word, of the perversion of marriage and sex, and also with a blatant disregard for human life and an arrogant vaunting of self. That's the city of man. The city of man stands in contrast here to what we're going to look at today, the kingdom of God. And what you're going to see as we work through these verses this morning is that the kingdom of God operates in a saving grace economy. And because of that, it enjoys all the benefits of the gospel. Now, Moses teaches us this lesson by highlighting the lives of three remarkable individuals and the events surrounding their lives. Three men, Enosh, Enoch, and Noah. And as we follow their lives this morning, we are going to see the benefits, the gospel benefits that you and I enjoy as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let's begin this morning then with looking at Enosh. With Enosh, we discover the gospel blessing of corporate worship. Now, to understand Enosh, you have to take a step back and understand who his father is and the line that was reestablished through the birth of Seth. You'll see here in verse 25, a very deliberate echo of chapter 4, verse 1. There we read that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain. Now Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and called his name Seth. What is the significance of this man? He is the replacement for Abel. The godly seed and the godly line had been cut off at Cain's hand. But God gives Adam and Eve another son to continue the godly line, the godly seed, because God has a purpose and a plan. Not just a general plan for the city of man, but a particularized, saving, electing plan for his people. He calls for his word to be passed on from generation to generation. And he chooses to do that through a man named Seth. And what's going to dominate from chapter 4, verse 25, all the way to the end of chapter 5, verse 32, indeed all through the end of chapter 8, is going to be this Sethite line. Now, what you learn in verse 26 here is that Seth also had a son, and he called his name Enosh. And what's significant about Enosh? It's at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I don't want you to misread this passage. This verse isn't saying that prior to this there had been no worship of God. Certainly Adam and Eve had worshipped him. They had responded to the gospel promise that he had given of a serpent-crushing seed of the woman. They had been clothed with the skins that God had provided. They had raised their sons to worship God. We see Abel bringing the sacrifice and the fat of the firstborn of his flock. This is not the beginning of worship. But it is a revival of worship. There was a revival of men and women in earnest calling upon the name of God. And brothers and sisters, isn't that really what revival is all about? If you think about the great works of God through history, if we go back and in terms of American history, we think of the first great awakening in the 1740s, the Second Great Awakening in the 1820s, and again, the prayer meeting revivals of 1859, 60, and 61. What were those times of revival? I think we typically picture them as great evangelistic efforts. And they were that. They were times when multitudes of people were swept into the kingdom of God as the gospel advanced and conviction of sin fell upon people. But why were multitudes swept into the kingdom of God in revival? It's because God's purpose in revival is that He be worshipped. He stirs up the church. He pours out the Spirit. He works in the heart of His people so that His name is honored and His name is glorified. It's the purpose of God in everything, isn't it? If He has called us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all to His glory, then that is also God's purpose, is to do all things for His glory. That's why we gather this morning to worship. That's why we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. That's why we fund missionaries and send missionaries and preachers out from this place. Why, as John Piper has famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. We send out missionaries to take the gospel of Christ so that men and women begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That's our calling as a church. It's your calling as an individual. Our catechism, our shorter catechism, begins with that well-known question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That means, brothers and sisters, we do not exist for ourselves. Our highest goal is not self-fulfillment. Our highest goal is God-honoring worship. And what you discover is that as you worship God, you will find the deepest fulfillment in your heart and life. This is why the church exists. Oh, the church does many things, don't we? We engage in efforts to help people physically. We engage in counseling. We do all kinds of service projects. But our primary reason for existing and gathering here week after week is to worship. And whatever else an assembly of God's people may do, if they do not worship, they are not really a church. And no matter what else you may do in your life, if you are not devoted to the glory of God and calling upon the name of God in worship, then you are not living consistently as a Christian ought. You see, the blessing of worship is one of the great benefits of the gospel. That is why Christ died. That is why He shed His blood, so that you and I might give glory and honor to His name. You'll see that the line of Seth was a God-entranced line of people. They were enthralled with God Himself. And if you and I are to be a worshiping people, then God must be everything to us. They called upon the name of the Lord because they understood what the name of the Lord stood for. They understood it was a revelation of His character. They understood it was a revelation of His holiness. They understood that that name, Jehovah or Yahweh, was a revelation of His life-giving power and His covenant faithfulness. What is all of that but a revelation of Jesus? What is all of that but an unfolding of who our Christ is to us? And what is it that will stir your heart to call upon the name of the Lord? It's for you to be entranced and enthralled with the Son of God. To be enthralled with this triune Jehovah as He reveals Himself in Scripture and reveals all that He has done for our salvation. With this first man, with Enosh, we discover the blessing of corporate worship. You'll see here that chapter 5 begins by a recap of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The book of the generations of Adam, when God created man, He made him in His likeness. Now, this account here in the first few verses of chapter 5 is going to tie the remainder of the chapter back to what was said in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4. It's going to tie the line back to Seth. But why is it that Moses gives us this recap from chapter 1? It's because we always need to be reminded of the creator and creature distinction. We always need to come back and be confronted face to face with the fact that God is God and we are but men and women. We need to be confronted once again with the greatness of this Creator and as the creature call upon Him. But corporate worship is not the only blessing of the gospel that's revealed to us here. As we work further into chapter 5, you'll see the genealogy continues on and on. So-and-so lived so many years, and he fathered so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he fathered sons and daughters, and then he lived a total of this many years, and he died. Oh, but there's a notable exception. A notable exception. Look at verses 21 through 24, where we see Enoch. And with Enoch, we experience the blessing of individual, of personal communion. In a family that lived for God, this Sethite line, Enoch stands out above the rest. He's the son of Jared. He's the father of Methuselah. Yes, that Methuselah, the man to live the longest of any other man. And what we're told about him here is that he walked with God. He experienced a life of fellowship and communion with God. That is the goal of God's redemptive revelation. It's the goal of the gospel. When we came to chapter 3, what did we discover? It was that Adam lost communion with God. Adam sinned. He transgressed God's word. He broke the covenant. And God came to walk in the garden of the cool of the day. When you read that passage, I believe you're left with a distinct impression that what God did that day was what God regularly did. That He would come every day in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve. But this day was different. Because sin had broken that communion. God came to walk in the garden of the cool of the day, and what did Adam do? He hightailed it out of there. He hid himself because in his sin he could see his nakedness and his shame. In his sin, he knew that what he had experienced with God previously was no longer true. He understood that in his sin and because of his guilt, there was now a barrier that existed between him and the Almighty. And so he does his best to put distance between the two. And God comes to him. And yes, God pronounces His judgment because He's holy and He cannot abide sin. But He did more than pronounce judgment, didn't He? He promised gospel. He promised the seed of the woman. Why did God give this redemptive revelation? Because it was His desire. It was God's initiative to restore that relationship. And brothers and sisters, that remains the goal of redemptive revelation. It is God's purpose through Christ to restore us to fellowship with Him so that we might know Him, so that we might walk with Him and live with Him forever. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, you'll see here that, like Enoch, our Old Testament ancestors, our fathers and mothers in the faith, walked with God by believing the promise of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, and they looked forward to His coming. You and I, on this side of the cross, we embrace that same promise in all of its fullness and fulfillment, and we look back to what Jesus has done. But on either side, either looking forward or looking back, the focus is still the same. And it's Jesus. To walk with God is to live the Christ-centered life. Listen to how Paul explains this to the Colossians. In Colossians 2, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." What does it mean to walk in Christ? Well, to walk is obviously a metaphor for the way you conduct your life, the way you carry out your day-to-day activities. You walk in Christ when you consciously do that, mindful of who you are in Christ. Mindful that God, by the gospel, has united you to His Son. So that very practically, that means God will never deal with you apart from Jesus, and He will never deal with Jesus apart from you. In Him. And the reality of your existence in Christ ought to dominate, it ought to color, it ought to shade every aspect of everything you do. To walk with God is to live the Christ-centered life. It's to live the Bible-informed life. You can't fellowship with someone you don't know. If you meet a stranger at a bus stop, you might exchange some small talk, some pleasantries. "Wow, what about this hot weather we're having?" Or, "Hey, how about those calves?" But it doesn't go further than that, does it? If you start to ask very pointed questions or personal questions, that individual is going to step back. They're going to wonder, what's wrong with you? What gives you the right to ask me these things? I don't know you. How can I have that intimate and close fellowship with you? And indeed, how? How can you and I have a deep and intimate fellowship with God if we don't know Him? That's why to walk with God, you must have a Bible-informed life. That's what Enoch had. You say, well, Enoch didn't have his ESV. No, he didn't. But Jude tells us he was a prophet. You know what that means? He received the Word of God directly. And he lived, in that sense, a Bible-informed life. To walk with God is to live a prayer-based life. For how do you fellowship with someone unless you talk to that person? This is really the flip side, if you will, of the Bible-informed life. As the Word of God teaches us who the Lord is, then we respond to that Word. We pray that Word back to God. It becomes a two-way communion. This morning, as you heard Mr. Wolfe pray the invocation, it was a beautiful prayer, and I made a remark to him after he said the amen. And he said, it's just God's Word. And I said, I know, isn't that what makes it so beautiful? Because what you heard him doing as an elder, as a shepherd of this flock, is take Scripture and pray it back to the Lord on your behalf. That's how we walk with Him. But surely to walk with God is not only to live the Christ-centered life and the Bible-informed life and the prayer-based life, but the Spirit-filled life. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:8 to do not be drunk with wine. Don't live under the influence of alcohol, those spirits, but rather be filled with the Spirit. To live under the influence and the control and power of the great third person of the Trinity. He goes on to explain this in other places. For example, in Galatians 5:16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. There's our metaphor again. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or later in that same chapter, Galatians 5, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the keep in step here means to walk a line, to live according to a rule, to live under another's control or authority. You've all seen soldiers keep in step. One of the first things you're trained to do is to march in the military. And with your fellow soldiers on either side, you learn to go left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. My father would tell me of the funny little songs and rhymes that they would come up with for marching. And when your right foot goes forward, it's supposed to be in line with the soldier on either side of you. And when your left foot goes forward, it's supposed to be when his or her left foot goes forward. And you keep in step. Well, folks, to walk with God is to keep in step with the Spirit. You can think of that in two ways. You can think of it when, as it were, the Spirit's right foot goes forward, your right foot goes forward. When his left foot goes forward, so does yours. You can think of it living under His authority, by His rule. So that every day as you live that Bible-informed life, you get your marching orders. And you live your life with your finger on the text. And you read it like this. Left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. And what the Bible informs you of for the Christian life is the way you live. You keep in step with the Spirit. Enoch walked with God. He kept in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, so should we. But there's something unusual that happened to this man in his walk with God. Did you notice the distinct break, the distinct difference in the genealogies as we read through them? If you go back, you'll see that Seth, verse 8, died. Enosh, verse 11, died. Kenan, verse 14, died. Mahalalel, verse 17, died. Jared, verse 20, died. But Enoch, he walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. I remember years ago hearing a preacher give an imaginative retelling of this story. I thought it was so beautiful, so apropos. Enoch and God walked together every day. And one day the communion had been particularly sweet. They had walked a long way today. They had been close as they had talked. They had told one another their hearts. And as the shadows lengthened, as the day grew to a close, the Lord turned to Enoch and said, Enoch, we've been on a long journey today. And it seems to me we're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you come on home with me? He was not, for God took him. This would happen to one other prophet, Elijah. Here Enoch's homegoing is rather quiet, isn't it? We're just simply told he was taken. Elijah's a more private affair with just Elisha looking on, but what a dramatic affair as a chariot of fire and horses of fire swept him to heaven. But nevertheless, they were both translated into the very presence of God. And what does this show us, men and women? But that for those who walk with God, there is a hope after this life. For those who walk with God, there is a life to come. It could be that we pass into that life through the veil of death. But it may be that we pass into the presence of God the way Enoch and Elijah did. How's that possible? Well, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the second coming of our Savior. He says that in that day, you'll hear the voice of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet, and the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we which are alive and remain, what will happen to us? We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the hope of all those who walk with Christ. The joy of that fellowship now and the hope of that fellowship forever. Well, there's one more man we need to look at this morning if we're going to understand the gospel benefits of the kingdom of God. And that third man is Noah, verses 28 to 32. With Noah, we discover the hope of redemption and of rest. The Sethite line continues to unfold with Methuselah and then with Lamech and the birth of Lamech's son, Noah. Now, Noah stands out in the family tree, as Enoch did, for his spiritual significance. And we note that spiritual significance through his naming, the name that his father gave him. Now, names in the early chapters of Genesis especially are quite significant theologically. Adam named his wife Eve out of recognition that she would be the mother of all living. Eve named her first son Cain, which means gotten or obtained, as an expression of her faith and confidence in God's word. She had indeed received this man from the Lord. But Lamech names his son Noah as a prophecy of what's yet to be. His name, Noah, means comfort. Why does he get the name comfort? We're told it's because he is coming to deliver us, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah is named comfort because he is to bring relief to a distressed people. Now, we don't have time this morning to go back to chapter 3, but if we did and looked carefully at verses 16 to 19, what we would discover is that the terminology that Moses is using here in verse 29, he draws directly from chapter 3. This is curse terminology. It's the ground that's cursed. It's pain and work and toil. Sin always brings pain. Always. Now, Satan's stock in trade is to convince us otherwise. Satan's propaganda is sin brings pleasure. And that's true. But it's only half of the truth. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But then that pleasure dissolves into heartache and misery. And it was this creation, these people living under the heartache and misery of sin, for which Noah would bring relief. His significance is that he is the curse reliever. Now, how will he be the curse reliever? He will provide, through the building of the ark, a means of deliverance, a means of salvation through judgment. Now, in the case of Noah, it's a water judgment. But through that judgment, he will safely bring his people into the experience, if you will, of a new heavens and earth. He will bring them through the judgment to new life. That's why Noah is such a clear type of Jesus. Types in the Old Testament were religious symbols that had a prophetic significance. They were symbols to the people who saw them. They understood they had a spiritual lesson for them. But they also pointed to something to come yet in the future. Like the sacrifices and the tabernacle and certain people like prophets, priests, and kings. So Noah, as a curse reliever, stands as a type of Jesus. You can see this in several ways. The significance of his name. Lamech named him Noah. That means comfort because he would bring comfort. And what did Joseph name his son, his adopted son, the Savior? He named him Jesus. And the angel said, you name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Noah is a type of Christ because Jesus will also bring salvation through judgment. Not a water judgment, but the judgment of the wrath of the God on Calvary. The judgment of God's anger poured out upon him as he hung and bled and died. By passing through those waters of judgment, he brings new life to his people. He is a type of Christ because Noah was to bring rest for those under toil and painful work. And isn't that what ultimately Jesus brings? In Matthew 11, 28, the Savior stood and he called out, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Listen to those words. Listen to them. Where do you think Jesus got those words? From Genesis 5. From Genesis 3. He's saying, come to me, all you who labor under this curse of sin. And I will give you what? Rest. Rest from your burden. Forgiveness for your guilt. Redemption for your transgressions. And everlasting life. For the curse of sin. Death under which you live. This is the promise of Noah. Is the one who gives us the hope of redemption and rest. Brothers and sisters, in this world, the city of man and the kingdom of God, they grow side by side. But the distinction between them is between God's general and particular purposes. His common grace and His saving grace. As long as you and I live in this world, we are going to inhabit common territory with this city of man. But for those who are in Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, our citizenship is in heaven. We already belong to another place. We're already living for another time. We're pilgrims. I wonder this morning if you're a citizen of that kingdom. I wonder if you live under the saving grace of God and enjoy these benefits of the gospel. If not, then surely today is the day for that to begin. We read that in the days of Enosh, men and women began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, if you're not in Christ, today is the day for you to begin to call upon Him. As the Apostle Paul promises us in Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, for Jesus' sake, we offer up these words to You. Seal them to our hearts. Work them deep within us. Lord, through the ministry of the Spirit, may we enjoy these benefits and blessings of the gospel. O Lord, teach us by Your truth that indeed we might walk with You. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.